Welcome back, ladies and gentlemen. This is our 43 episode in this special series on Mashiach and our yearning and anticipation for him. Specifically, today we conclude a mini five-part series. A five-part series that began with the laws of the red heifer. And on the surface, the laws of the red heifer are not exactly what comes to mind when you think about the coming of Mashiach. Yes, it is true that ultimately the final red heifer, which is a special offering, a korban of sorts, brought outside the Beit HaMikdash, whose ashes are mixed with specially drawn water and used to purify those who come in contact with the dead, that is not like the number one mitzvah you think of when you think of Mashiach. And yet, interestingly enough, the Rambam used those very halachot as a platform to convey a powerful, very important ruling. Namely, when you so much as mention Mashiach, that should be followed immediately with a heartfelt plea, a prayer for his speedy arrival. We discussed this thesis at great length, developed it, really even applied it, and demonstrated how it is not only in keeping, but in fact a very embodiment of the basic principles for the concept of tefillah, of prayer. The big question that remained to be resolved was, why did the Rambam choose the laws of red heifer whilst there is a mention, just a mention, of Mashiach in these halachot, deep into the compilation known as Mishneh Torah, the restatement of the entire oral Torah? The Rambam had numerous opportunity to convey this important ruling. And we learned over the past two episodes that there's something quite specific, something quite unique about the laws of the red heifer, and it would make perfect sense for the Rambam to use these halachot to convey that all-encompassing ruling that governs the way we, as Torah Jews, lead our lives in these last moments of Galut as we anticipate the dawn of a wonderful new era, the coming of Mashiach, speedily and in our days. In the immediate past episode, I introduced to you a highly innovative, really new approach to the subject. The Rebbe speaks about Galut in terms of ritual impurity, not just any form of ritual impurity, the most extreme form of ritual impurity, what's known in the lexicon of our sages as Avi Avotatuma, the grandfather, proverbially speaking, of all ritual impurities. And this most severe form of ritual impurity becomes a reflection of our exilic reality. You know, one of my loyal students here locally said to me after our past episode, what am I leaving with? That we're like the dead? That we're compared to the dead? Where's the inspiration? And I said to her, that's precisely the point. We should realize that in our present exilic state, we are like the walking dead. It's not okay if Mashiach doesn't come for another 1,000 years, as one misguided Torah leader once said. He said, well, you know, it didn't come for 2,000 years. As long as we keep studying Torah, really, what difference does it make? Ouch. It makes a world of difference. We are in a state of tumat met, the most extraordinary form of ritual impurity. And that's our halachic designation. That's our legal label, if you will. You know, the labels people use for Jewish people, like Orthodox and Conservadox and Reform or Conservative or Reconstructed, Deconstructed. You know that all those labels are patently ridiculous. They make no sense and they have absolutely no legal binding meaning or veracity whatsoever. I mean, after all, a Jew who chooses to be totally unaffiliated, unlettered, uneducated, unobservant, is as Jewish as one who is super pious, deepening his or her understanding of Torah on a regular basis and observing punctiliously every single mitzvah they can. So that's not a label. In the Shulchan Aruch, there is a bit of a label of something called a Shomer Shabbat. There are certain halachot. But the only label that sticks to us as exilic Jews is not Jews living outside of the Israel, living in a diaspora, because Jews living in the Holy Land of Eretz Yisrael are in Galut just as we are. When you pray at the Kotel, at the foot of the site of the future, third and eternal Beit HaMikdash, the site of the first two Beit HaMikdash, you say the same Shmoneh Esrei. The same Uvenei Yerushalayim, the same may God rebuild Jerusalem now. The same as Tzemach David Avdecha Mehera Satzmiach. May the Sion of David sprout rapidly, and may Mashiach finally come. So what real label do we have? The answer is, halachically, we're all Tumat Meis. That was a primary thrust of our previous episode. And now, as we bring this to its crowning conclusion, here's the bigger question. We aren't simply metaphorized as having come in contact with the dead, but the Rebbe went on to say that the concept of Tumas Meis forms the Teichen Ruchni, and I'm quoting from Lakuta Sichas, Chelek Chaf Ches, page 137, in the last column. He says it actually becomes the spiritually defining essence. It's the spiritual content and character, not just the color of our appearance, but our actual character when we speak about exilic reality. And the Rebbe's logic is straightforward. Sibat HaGalut, the cause, the reason for our present-day exile, is chatoeinu, our sins. And he illustrated how when there's the concept of sin, there is a diminishing of our cleaving to God, of v'atem hadveikim b'Hashem alikechem. And b'meila, he said, feltes in the mechayim kulchem hayoyim. So this is it's a basic pasuk. It's a verse in Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 4. We say, Va'atem Advekim, you are cleaving to God. Chaim Kul Chamayim. And in the previous episode, we drew on the teachings of our sages as they are redacted in Avos Reb Nosson, indicating that there are certain realities which are defined as life and thereby life-giving. Chief amongst them is God Himself. So if God is life, if we cleave to life, then we are alive. And if we are in some way distanced from life, if there is a lack of cleaving, a lack of closeness, a lack of oneness and communion with Hashem, then felt in dem chayim, then the life is kind of diminished. Something's missing. But what in heaven does that really mean? After all, think of it this way. Can you be a little bit pregnant? Just a little bit. Well, that's ridiculous. You're pregnant or you're not. Can you be a little bit alive? I'm kind of alive. Well, I think maybe I might be alive. No, that's an absolute statement. It isn't open for definition. You're living or you're not. It's actually that simple from a Torah perspective. And from a Torah perspective, we have clear indicators of life or not, with a wide range of halachic, legal, practical ramifications. A wide range, dealing with some of the severest possible issues in Jewish law, like life and death. Like things like harvesting organs, which could be tantamount to an act of murder if performed inappropriately, or the greatest act of life-saving. It kind of divides on a hair's breadth, living or not. I didn't talk about living, which is called meaningful, but then again, what does that even mean? Who are we to make decisions about what life is meaningful and what life, chas v'shalom, isn't? That's God's job. God is the mechalkel chayim. He is the one who dispenses life. And God, in the ultimate hour, is the one who takes life. Or it's God who should be deciding who dies, not people. So what does it mean when we say galut is like death, and death represents and embodies this extreme form of ritual impurity? What does that mean? We're not dead. It's one thing to say we're in contact with death. We're in contact with sin. But that's not what the Rebbe is saying. And really and truly, it's not simply a superficial label. This becomes an inherent definition. Because in the Rebbe's view, the Rambam's selection of the laws of the red heifer to convey this overarchingly all-encompassing important halacha, this halacha was chosen with extraordinary precision. Because it represents redemption itself. But how does red heifer represent redemption? If galut represents death, erasing galut could represent red heifer, because the only thing that removes the impact of death is the ashes of the red heifer, but galut isn't death. We're here, alive. Am Yisrael Chai, Baruch Hashem. We, the Jewish people, aren't going anywhere, no matter how many times our enemies have tried. So what is the meaning of felt in dem chayim? The Rebbe doesn't really explain this, but in a footnote, he suggests that there is a euphemistic statement made by our sages. And it's found in three very different sections of the Talmud. And the statement on the surface seems patently ridiculous. So what I want to do over the next couple of minutes is explore the meaning of this statement. Because it's pretty clear that once we understand the meaning of this statement, we'll be able to appreciate and understand why galut represents nothing short of death and its organic impurity, and why the coming of Mashiach is the ultimate purification process personified by the red heifer. So let's first talk about the statement. The statement is, Mali kotla kula, Mali kotla palga. It's an Aramaic statement. It's freely translated means, what's the difference between killing somebody halfway or all the way? As if to insinuate that being half dead is as good as dead. Really? How in heaven can that possibly make any sense? How could you be half dead? I mean, a few moments ago we illustrated very clearly that you're either alive or dead. I've heard people brandish this statement around with alarming, let's just say, an alarmingly cavalier way. Oh yeah, mali kotla kula, mali kotla paga. As if that actually kind of makes sense. Yeah, half dead, all dead. Yeah, it's kind of the same. Well, no, it isn't. What does the Gemara mean when it makes such a seemingly outlandish statement? So before we go to the Gemara, I just want to say this. For us, Torah Jews, reality is not perception, at least not human perception. Reality, or for a choice of different words, truth, is what Torah says is true. So society can choose to create any range of nomenclature or label or segmentation. We don't see it as inherently valuable, meaningful, true, or important, because from our perspective, it isn't inherent unless Torah says so. I'll give you an example. What's the halachic difference between an American citizen and a Canadian citizen? You guessed it. Absolutely nothing. What's the difference between an adherent of one faith system or another faith system? And I'm talking about people who are pious and devoted and committed to their faith ideals. Not really very much. In fact, nothing. Unless somebody is part of an idolatrous faith system, then they may be engaging in idolatry, perhaps. And if somebody is part of a faith system that choose idolatry, so he's not an idolater per se. But being labeled a particular faith system, from our perspective, is not an inherent label. At best, it could describe the lifestyle a person chooses to live or the kind of behavior one engages in. Think of it this way. If somebody was a member of a faith system, but they've abandoned that faith system entirely, would they still be identified as such? Some would say, well, I'm a lapsed Zoroastrian. Okay, that means the last time I identified with a faith community was when that was my faith community, or that's the way I was raised, or that's who my parents were, but I'm lapsed. And what that usually means is, I once affiliated with this, I don't anymore, but I've never really replaced that part of my life. And once a person moves from Zoroastrianism to Baha'i, for example, and he says, people will say, well, what are you? And he'll say, I'm a Baha'i. But didn't you grow up Zoroastrian? And we'll say, yeah, I did, but now I've changed. And I don't know much about these faith systems. I can't talk intelligently about them. I don't know if a member of the faith system has certain privileges or abilities that another human being doesn't have. But I do know this. From our perspective, a person's education, affiliation, level of observance, or absolute total agnosticism in no way impact or change our halachic designation of that person. Namely, halachically, a Jew is a Jew is a Jew. It's actually that simple. So halacha will say, if you are Jewish, you can put on tefillin and accomplish something meaningful. If you are a Jewish woman, you can light Shabbat candles precisely in the right time and something meaningful can be accomplished. But if you're not Jewish, the lighting of Shabbat candles or donning of tefillin will have no deeper meaning other than meets the eye. It'll simply be a physical act. Now, I don't know who you are, and you may laugh at this, and you may choose not to believe in it. That's fine. Thank God we live in a free society. That means we can agree to disagree and respect each other. And we don't have to insist on getting offended if somebody doesn't see things the way we do. In fact, doing so is tyrannical. And the tyranny of the minority over the majority, or vice versa, is still tyranny. Imposing or forcing your beliefs on other people is simply wrong. We don't seek to impose our beliefs, but if you want to know what our perspective is, halacha is our perspective. So if a person is Jewish or not is the only halachic designation as far as we are concerned. That is to say, every human being, regardless of color, creed, affiliation, lifestyle, proclivities, desires, likes, loves, is irrelevant. Every human being is obligated from Almighty God to try to live his or her life by the seven Noahide laws. There is absolutely zero halachic difference between any human beings. Halacha recognizes absolutely no distinctions other than, if you're Jewish, you have 613 mitzvot in which you're obligated. And if you're not, you have seven mitzvot. Now, to be sure, the seven are actually much larger than seven, but they're grouped into seven basic mitzvot, and the 613 have numerous groupings of very, very similar mitzvot. But there's still a very, very wide range from a halachic perspective. What I'm trying to illustrate is that halacha for us is reality. And if we can demonstrate that this statement, mali katla kula, mali katla palga, what's the difference between being half dead or fully dead? If it has some kind of halachic application, well, then it's true. And it's real within the realm of that halacha. And as long as it's applicable in our world, in the realm of halacha, which is the pragmatic, actual application of Torah, well, then that's reality. And strange as that statement might sound, it has halachic or legal bearing. And that brings a certain sense of authority to the table. It enables us to make a statement which seems on the surface to, at best, contradict the way we might typically view things. So here are three, no less than three different halachic situations in which this statement has enormous bearing. Okay, the first is about theft. What you must know is that it's not a good idea. In fact, it's a violation of God's law. Simply stated, don't do it. What if you do? Well, there are consequences. If you take a look at Exodus chapter 22, right in the beginning, the Torah speaks to us about theft. Actually, it begins already in chapter 21, from verse 37 onward. And it takes it through into chapter 22. And yes, in case you're wondering, the chapters don't have much practical or real meaning because at the end of the day, the chapters actually aren't particularly accurate. And they weren't made by Torah scholars or Jewish people. But at any rate, I'm just using chapter numbers so you know where to look. The Torah says, Ki yignav ish shor oseh. Should a person steal an ox or a sheep? That's not good. You just stole something. It gets worse. Utevachai oimechorei. And then you slaughter or sell it. Well, to make it simple, like in today's day and age, it's one thing to steal a car. You know, you might still get your car back. It's quite another to steal somebody's car and then send it to the chop shop, and within 12 hours, pieces of that car are being shipped all across the world. You'll never get your car back. Who's the greater criminal? Or, for whom is the theft more egregious, more injurious, more, shall we say, impossible to undo? Obviously the second. The real professional thieves do exactly that. So if a person steals somebody's animals, that might be recognizable. But if somebody steals a farm animal, like an ox, or a sheep which is raised to produce wool, and then sells it or slaughters it, so then the Torah says he must make restitution. Well, not just restitution. Chamisha bakar yishalem. He's got to repay five oxen in the place of the one ox that he stole. So if the ox was worth, say, $100, now he has to pay $500. Five oxen. Well, make that $600, actually. The original, and then five times its value. If it's a sheep, four times, you'll pay back the sheep, and then you'll add a payment of $400. Because that's the value of the sheep. Say it was $100 times four. That's the consequence. A couple of verses later, in chapter 22, in verse 3, the Torah says, what happens if we find, im himotze timotze, if the stolen article is actually found in his possession, whether it's an ox? And here we throw in a donkey or a sheep. There's a lot to say about all this, by the way. Why a sheep is four, why an ox is five. There's two very different ways of looking at it. Some of this I've actually talked about in classes on the subject. Not for the present focus. So, but if you the actual item is found, chayim, alive, shnayim yishalim, then you have to pay two. Meaning, if it's an ox, return the ox, and then the value of the ox, say $100. So you return the ox, and you make a payment equal to the value of the ox. Okay, that's fairly straightforward, you might say. Well, yes, it is. But the question is this. Which time frame do we use to evaluate the value of the ox or sheep? You know, this doesn't necessarily happen in a half hour. Say that there's a shortage of steers, and an ox that was worth $100 is now, 6 months or a year later, actually worth five times that amount. Does the person have to make a payment of $500? Does the person have to make a payment of $2,500? That's a really good question. And might there be a distinction drawn between the original fine, which is simply doubled, or the fine imposed for the far more egregious act of slaughtering, dismembering, or selling, shipping the animal off so that it isn't found? This is the question. And it's a question which our sages hotly debated. We are introduced in the Gemara in Maseches Bava Kamma and Daf Samachei to the opinion of Rav. Rav says, when it comes to the original payment, meaning what's referred to in Hebrew as kefil, you follow the amount of money that the ox will cost today. But when it comes to the additional payments, well, there it's not so simple. If, for example, the ox was diminished in value, because now there's a deluge of oxen on the market, then you'd pay the value of the ox at a later time. And there's a big discussion. It says, Kishas Hamada Bedin. And what does that mean, Kishas Hamada Bedin? Does it mean at the time when the witnesses came forward, at the time when the criminal was apprehended? When exactly do we look at the ox to make that call? And don't think this isn't practically applicable. Because it really is. I mean, you and I all know that commodities are always going up and down. Especially basic commodities. So the Gemara has a whole discussion, and the Gemara seems to suggest that Rav's idea is outlandish. Why should we make a distinction between fines? The fine is either kefil, it's either double, or it's four or five times as much. Yes, it's actually that simple. Why make a distinction between them? And the Gemara on Daf Samachei, which is page 65, side A, the Gemara comes along and says, you know, we have a braisa. Now, Rav is a sage from the Talmud, from the Gemara. A braisa that says, Mishalim tashlumi kefil, in a situation where shmeina, where this ox was a strong ox, I guess what you would call a fat ox. Have you heard the expression strong as an ox? Well, it's not a well-fed, fat or strong ox anymore. Now it's an abused ox. It's an emaciated, weakling ox. So it was a shmeina, the ekhisha. And due to its mistreatment, now it's a scrawny shadow of its former self. So the Gemara says, Meshalem tashlumi kefil v'tashlumi arba v'chamisha, when? Ke'ein shenignav. You should pay. You should pay. Multiple times. Four or five times. Four or five times of what value? The value that the ox was to begin with, or the value of what the ox is now. So if it was a $500 ox whose value was vastly diminished and now it's only a shadow of itself down to $100, hey, that's a very different kind of story. The Gemara uses this braisa, which is of the genre of the Mishnah, to demonstrate that Rav's suggestion or supposition is actually unreasonable. And the Gemara says, you see, we can clearly derive that there isn't a distinction between one and the other. Aha, the Gemara comes back and says, wrong again. When it's the person, it's the criminal's own mistreatment of the ox that caused it to diminish in value, Rav would agree with this braisa wholeheartedly. It's only when circumstances beyond the control of the criminal unfolded that he might make a distinction. And what is the theory behind that? The jurisprudence. And the Gemara says, Mali kotla kula, mali kotla palga. That is to say, at the moment when a person begins to slaughter the ox, it's no longer fully alive, but it isn't dead yet either. And the actual obligation of making this payment sets in at the time of rigor mortis and death of the ox. Yet, we don't evaluate the ox from the time of rigor mortis or death. We evaluate the ox from the moment before it was slaughtered, the moment the criminal raised the knife over the ox. Yeah, but that could take a minute or two or three. So if the legal obligation doesn't begin until later, how is it that we are comfortable imposing a fine before the obligation begins? I mean, after all, if the metrics are going to be right, it's at the time of the obligation that the fine should be imposed. And the answer really is no. The value of the ox is going to be vastly diminished by the time it's dead. I mean, a live ox and a dead ox are not in any way, shape, or form the same. One is just meat, and the other is a living animal who can pull your plow and enable you to produce an enormous amount of good things from your farm. So the Gemara says, we can't distinguish between kotla kula or kotla palga, half dead, all dead. Once the process begins, the process has already begun. And the Gemara applies this to ruining the ox's health, so to speak. After all, malaise or lack of wellness is the first step towards its demise. And so the Gemara says, on a legal level, you'd be obligated to pay from the time of theft. That was a healthy ox. And the abuse began right after, for all we know. So from the moment the abuse began, because the ox, the animal, was abused at the hands of this criminal, of this thief, we would say that the obligation of making restitution goes from the time of theft. Here's the point. We just took a seemingly outlandish statement and demonstrated how it has halachic, legal, practical bearing. There is actually a difference between kotla kula and kotla palga. Does this apply in every place? No, most certainly not. Let's go to the most extraordinary example. If a person, heaven forfend, was beaten by a gang, and somebody actually delivered the fatal blow, who would be held accountable for his murder? The murderer might say, well, I didn't really do that. I just delivered the final blow. He probably would have died anyway. It was just a matter of a week or two. He wouldn't have survived. So I hastened it. Is that reasonable? That's the kind of question we might ask. And that's where this wouldn't apply. You can't say, well, the guy's half dead anyway. I just finished the job. I pulled the trigger. Even if we were to know with certainty that this person could not survive and would eventually die of those wounds, the person who went ahead and affirmatively took somebody else's life is guilty of murder. It's that simple. The Mishnah says if a person flutters between life and death like a yahrzeit candle that flickers and is about to be extinguished, the simple act of touching that person would be considered an act of bloodletting because you're mekarev misase, because you accelerated or hastened demise. Not simple stuff. So, of course, you can't say, mali kotla kula, mali kotla palga. You know, half dead is dead. And a little pregnant, well, it's just a little. No, half dead is not dead. And a little pregnant is fully pregnant. The point, however, is there is, albeit a slender, but there is a window or dimension in the real world, and for us that means halacha, where this concept applies. The Rebbe says this is not the only place. We have another very well-known Gemara. It's a Gemara in Masechet Bava Metzia. It talks about a different issue, actually a verse that's just a couple of verses after the verse that speaks to us about the concept of theft, its prohibition, and its inevitable consequence. The Torah talks to us about a paid consignee. And then the Torah talks to us about an unpaid consignee. And the Torah talks to us about a shoel, about a borrower. And the borrower is a person who's just about always obligated and responsible. Because, hey, you borrowed it, you paid nothing for it, you weren't getting paid to watch it, you're using something that belongs to somebody else, you're going to be obligated. You're always going to have to assume liability. Unless the owner is actually employed by you, the borrower, to work with him at the time. You borrowed somebody's snowblower, you need to return it. Your neighbor came with his snowblower to help you, that's another story. So the Torah uses some very specific verbiage. The Torah says nishbar omet, that the item either was broken or dies. Now, obviously, that could be euphemistic. If dies means, you know, people say the car died. The lawnmower died. It's not useful. It can't be brought back to life. It can't be used anymore. Or something is broken and it can be repaired. So does it have to be both or one? Believe it or not, the Gemara has like a long discussion about this. And as the Talmud is wont to do, we reach across the ocean of Torah literature. We speak about a very, very different kind of verse, interestingly found in the same Torah portion, very different kind of mitzvah, about a person who might, heaven forfend, curse his or her parents. And it says, cursing aviv o imo, aviv et imo, father and mother. And does it mean one has to curse both his parents to be liable or only one parent? A discussion. And the end of the discussion, the Gemara says, is that the nishbar omet does not need to have a specific word in the Torah that indicates that one or the other would be sufficient for culpability. The Gemara says, if you cursed your father or your mother, God forbid, you're obligated. And our Talmud, our Gemara tells us, in Masechet Bava Metzia, Daf Tzadik Hei, on page 95a, the Gemara says that ultimately, if a person were to borrow something, and the item or animal sustains injury, then the borrower is liable, and he has to make restitution, or fix whatever was broken. And if the item is destroyed, ruined, broken, dead, you have to replace the item or its value, assume full liability. It doesn't have to be one or the other. It's self-understood. And the Gemara says, well, how do we know that, according to all opinions? Because this is very, very technical in the methodology of biblical exegesis. And the Gemara says, here, according to all opinions, we would know this to be the case because common sense dictates it. What's the common sense? The breaking of the blade of the lawnmower is the beginning of its demise. You can only break so much of a lawnmower before it isn't repairable. And the Gemara uses that same expression. Mali kotla kula, mali kotla palga. If I'm obligated for destroying or breaking the machine altogether to a point of irreparability, then I am obligated to fix and rectify if I did damage that is repairable. Now, that doesn't mean it's the same as selling to somebody, I borrowed your lawnmower. Well, it's a smoking heap now. It's dead, but hey, you know, you were nice enough to loan it to me and I'm just bringing it back to you. And the person sputters, what? What are you bringing back to me? A blackened shell? Scrap metal? I said, well, sorry. It wasn't my fault. Just happened. We just happened to go over something that happened to be a flammable. I don't know. I didn't mean to do it. Well, that's very nice, but you're still liable. Or coming to somebody and say, hey, the blade hit a rock and the lawnmower, it's kind of broken. I mean, one of the blades doesn't really work anymore, but you can kind of still use it a little. And the person says, no. You're going to fix my lawnmower. You borrowed it, you fix it. There's no inherent difference between something which is half broken and fully broken. I mean, obviously there's a difference. But insofar as liability is concerned, there would be no difference. And once again, the Gemara uses that same expression, mali kotla kula, mali kotla palga. Obviously, this can't be applied in a broad sense, but insofar as liability is concerned, it makes sense. And therefore, it becomes a Torah truism, a halacha. A third statement which the Gemara makes, and this is found in Maseches Chulin. There's a concept which is difficult to understand, certainly on the fly. And that is that ritual impurity can be contracted by foodstuffs, by edibles. But the edibles have to be in some way prepared or rinsed. And this is called heksher. The word heksher doesn't mean kosher. It comes from the word kosher. It means prepared, made suitable. And there are seven types of different liquid that can make something susceptible to ritual impurity, and one of them is plasma. And there's a distinction that's drawn between the blood of a wounded animal who's bleeding, and the blood of a dead animal. A dead animal's blood causes something to be ro'i l'kabel tumah. A wounded animal's blood doesn't. And the Gemara Maseches Chulin Daf Lamed Hey, page 35, side B, has a very interesting discussion about this, about the verses we learn this from. And the Gemara says, I'm not sure I understand, says the Gemara. What really is the difference between a shor shochut and a shor mes? What's the difference between dam shchuta and dam chalolo? What chalolim? What's the difference between the blood of a carcass and the blood of an animal as it's slaughtered? After all, isn't the animal who was slaughtered eventually going to be dead? And the Gemara seeks to create daylight between the wound and the act of shchita. Because a wound is not half dead. It's not a mortal wound. It could be a scratch. It's an act of bloodletting. It caused the animal to bleed. That plasma does not prepare things for ritual impurity. But shchita does. And the Gemara says the reason that there is an inherent difference between the act of slaughtering, at which point the animal isn't dead yet, and the dam chalolim is because, you guessed it, mali kotla kula, mali kotla palga. We can't make distinction between an eventuality. Halachically, they should be in the same class. Now, by the way, this is interesting because when an animal is slaughtered, it still convulses. And during that convulsory period, if somebody were to eat from its meat, you don't have to be Jewish, as they say. The Torah prohibits eating meat off a live animal. And if the animal is convulsing after shechita, that's considered to be Eiver Menachai. So it's not technically dead, even if the animal feels or knows of nothing. And yet we say mali kotla kula, mali kotla palga. So it doesn't apply in every way. It's not a broad, all-encompassing statement. But in a window of a specific area of halacha, in the question of whether this plasma is something that causes or makes something susceptible for ritual impurity or not, there is no distinction drawn between the shechita, the ritual slaughter, and between the carcass of the animal. And so, by exploring what's found in these footnotes, we can now return to the actual body of the edited talk. And now it's kind of starting to make sense. There is an element in halacha of being kind of dead is dead. In other words, insofar as the spiritual energy of death is concerned, in galut, we reek of that spiritual energy. And therefore, we need to be cleansed of it. And the only thing that can cleanse us of it is the ashes of the red heifer. In other words, it's so crisp and clear for us to understand how the ashes of the red heifer are the perfect paradigm for the healing of galut, also known as Mashiach. What better place for the Rambam to have delivered his message? You know, the Rebbe finished off by saying this also gives such a beautiful appreciation of the verse found in the prophecies of Ezekiel in the 36th chapter, verse 25, where he says in what the Rebbe calls Nevuas HaGaula, in the prophecy of redemption, and he says, Vizorakti Aleichem Mayim Torim. And as we learned in the previous episode, the concept of Vizorakti, throwing water or dashing or sprinkling water, is not reminiscent of immersion in a mikveh. Of course it isn't. It's something which is reminiscent, and in fact embodies, the concept of the Parah Aduma. And so the Rebbe footnotes a fantastic Gemara in Maseches Yoma and the commentary of the Marsha, which I'm going to share with you as we draw this to its beautiful conclusion. The Gemara in Maseches Yoma, Daf Pehe Amid Beis, page 85, side B. At the end of the Mishnah, Amar Rebbe Akiva, the great sage Rabbi Akiva taught, Ashreichem Yisrael, how fortunate are you, Israel. Lifnei mi atem mitarim umi mitar eschem. Before whom do you find purity? Before whom are you purified? Avichem shabashamayim, your proverbial father in heaven. Shenemar, as it is stated in prophetic euphemism, Vizorakti aleichem mayim tahirim, I will dash upon you, this is Ezekiel, waters of purity. Utahartem, and you will become purified. Ve'oimer, and here, the Gemara or the Mishnah draws on the 17th chapter of the prophecies of Jeremiah. Yirmiyahu says, Mikveh Yisrael Hashem. Hashem is like a mikveh, a pool fit for ritual immersion. Ma mikveh metayres hatmeim, just as immersion in a mikveh brings about purity for those impure, Af HaKadosh Baruch Hu metayres Yisrael, so too God purifies those who are ritually impure. The Maharsha, in his commentary, asks the obvious question. He says, what in heaven does this mean? How could we compare a mikveh to the dashing of water? A mikveh is immersed in, the dashing of water is applied externally. The world's apart. Furthermore, he says, what connection might that have with the concept of galut itself? And the Maharsha goes on to say that the Yetzer Hara, the evil inclination that drives us and entices us to sin, is called Tamei. As it is written, Lev Tahor Baroli, Hashem created us with pure hearts. However, the Yetzer Hara entices us, sweet talks us into leaving our innocence and purity behind. He tragically and sadly pushes us in the direction of the opposite of Lev Tahor, a pure heart, a situation of impurity, in the most extreme and grotesque form, Tumas Meis, the ritual impurity engendered by death itself. As it is written, Tzofa Rosha Latzadik, the wicked sets his eyes upon the righteous, Umavakesh Lahamito, and he seeks to kill him. Kill him? Yes, says the Maharsha, just like Tumas Meis, just like the ritual impurity of death itself, sin distances us from God like death itself. Think of the Malikot L'Kula, Malikot L'Palga, the paradigms of Halacha we talked about, and they'll look at this Maharsha differently. And the Maharsha says, as such, the only thing that could possibly cleanse us from sin fully is the ashes of the red heifer, because a mikveh doesn't work for that. And he says, Ukumoy Shahazoya, Humin HaToher al HaTomei. And just as the sprinkling of the ashes mixed with water are done by somebody who is ritually pure upon somebody who is ritually impure, so too, after this, there is necessity for immersion in a mikveh, in a ritual pool. Hashem, who is pure, is going to sprinkle us with those waters and then bring us to the mikveh. And that, my dear friends, is the paradigm of redemption, the coming of Mashiach. How stunning is the precision of halacha, of Torah teaching. How precise, how exact, how punctilious is it. Wow, what better place could the Rambam have chosen to convey that powerful and important message to us, that the idea of the Tahara will come to us begiloy, in an open way, as the Rebbe finishes off in the Sicha, Bebias Mashiach Tzidkenu, with the coming of Mashiach, and to quote the end of the Sicha, Yovoi V'yigolenu, may he come and redeem us, B'mehera B'yomenu Mamash, speedily and in our days, quite actually and literally. U'b'l'shein HaRambam, and here the Rebbe paraphrases the Rambam himself, Mehera Yigola, may he speedily be revealed, Amen. Kein Yehi Ratzon. Thanks so much for joining. Please continue to join, share, like. Let's get the word out together. Hopefully, the more we learn about Mashiach and its wondrous purifying energy, the more we learn about how debilitating Galut is, the more we'll be encouraged not to passively just wonder if Mashiach will come, but in fact, to actively await and anticipate Mashiach, as we should, for that accelerates his arrival speedily. and in our days. Amen. Thank you. Have a beautiful day.